Apostle Paul is developing here in chapter 7 a testimony of personal experience which bears out that which he stated in chapter 5, verse 20. He said there, "The law entered so that the offense of sin and sinning might abound." And verse 21 said, "Sin is in fact reigning and ruling. It is reigning unto death." But of course, the good news is that where sin abounds by this work of the law, grace does much more abound. Now, we noted then that sin does not always abound and superabound and so forth, but where the law has its proper work, that is what happens. And then that is exactly where grace much more abounds, and that is what we're going to see in the long run of this present text. And this is so that, as chapter 5 said, grace is going to reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the overall of what we're still discussing. Verse 14 of chapter 6 carries that good news to the logical extent that sin will not have dominion over a believer. And the reason sin will not have dominion over them, cannot have dominion over them, is precisely because they are no longer under the law. Rather, they are under grace. But the futility of trying to be good enough, or trying to be righteous, or trying to be saved by law is what is still going on in this person's life and mind in this text. And of course, the preceding instruction in chapter 6, the only instruction we've been given so far in the entire book of Romans, we've only been told to do basically one thing. There's a cluster of emphasis of that thing, but we've really only been told to do one thing because of everything we've learned, and that was to reckon ourselves, verse 11 of chapter 6, to be dead indeed unto sin. And we know that that involves, if we wanted to read all the verses, being dead indeed also to the law, we now see in chapter 7, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not, therefore, sin reign or rule in your mortal body. Don't let it do it anymore. Do not obey sin in the lusts and desires of sin. Neither, verse 13, yield your members, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Those days are over if you're in Christ. That power has been broken. You're not on that kind of automatic control anymore. Rather, yield yourselves unto God as one who is alive from death. That's exactly what you are if you're in Christ. And yield, therefore, the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then verse 16. Don't you know, chapter 6, don't you know that you are the servants of the one master you do obey? You are the servants of the one master you do obey. Doesn't matter whether you're obeying sin unto death, then sin is your master. Or if you are obeying Christ unto righteousness, then Christ is your master. So verse 19, now yield your members as servants to unrighteousness, unto holiness, just as you used to yield your members to uncleanness and iniquity, unto sin. Verse 20, when you were servants of sin, you were free of righteousness. But the fruit of all that, of course, was death. But now, verse 22 of chapter 6, being made free from sin, that involves being freed from under the law as well, being made free from sin and having become servants of God, you now have fruit. He returns to that theme in chapter 7, but he already said it. You have fruit. And it is fruit unto holiness, and the outcome is going to be everlasting life because, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, and that is logical to following the master of death, the master called sin. But the gift of God is eternal life. That has different fruit. Different lifestyle through Jesus Christ our Lord. And verse 5 of chapter 7. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law. This is the other part of what's going on when the motions are by sin. The motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth this fruit unto death. So Paul has been redundantly and unmistakably and in fact remarkably clear. Law-keeping to obtain justification is a false religious effort. It will never succeed. It completely ignores the necessity of new birth, the need for new life. That doesn't mean changed life as it is. That means entirely new creation. And it ignores the necessity of the work of Christ, because if this could be accomplished, then Christ didn't have to die for our sins. But Christ's atoning work was the only way for our salvation. So law-keeping for righteousness is a false substitute for justification by grace through faith in the work of Christ. Obedience by legalism is a very different thing from the obedience of faith. Now, we're not throwing obedience out. Don't dare make that mistake. We're not setting up antinomianism. We're not being against the law, but we must be properly for the law. Paul says the gospel establishes the law in its proper function and place. But obedience by law keeping is a very different thing from the obedience of faith, which Paul says is the object and purpose of his whole ministry. He says that to begin this book of Romans. He will say the same thing in the final sentences of this book. The obedience of faith. So Paul's relating here that what is going on when a person in Adam attempts to keep the law, and even when they sincerely, with enlightenment, with some insight, with some awakening to the reality of things, attempts to keep the law, what goes on is that sin is actually more vigorously than ever before at work deceiving that person. That's the danger of legalism. That's the danger of the false religion of legalism. The better you think you're doing, the more deceived you are. And especially when the law, quote unquote, comes to that person, that doesn't change anything. It sheds more light on it, but even that isn't going far enough. It doesn't change anything. And that person even begins to realize by experience, by excruciating experience, what is going on in all this complicity of sin and law and self. And they still cannot break out of it by trying harder or by doing better. Paul has already argued, previous to chapter 7, he has argued against law-keeping for righteousness, and here in chapter 7, he testifies against it by his own experience. And he's pretty bold and brazen about his experience. In other passages, you see this. He says, there's not a single person that can put a better record of being a good Pharisee and a good law-keeper and a good devout Jew beside of my record. No one can prove to be better than me in that effort. And this is the utter futility and failure of that effort. That's what his testimony is accomplishing to the church at Rome. Law-keeping for justification is completely futile. It is absolutely absurd. And law-keeping for sanctification after coming to Christ is equally absurd. That's putting the cart in front of the horse. So there are all kinds of interpretive approaches to this passage of Scripture, and John has introduced us to some of those, the most credible of them in the last 2 weeks. And whichever assumption you're making about the identity and the status of this person who is speaking in chapter 7, it is of critical importance, I think, to strictly maintain the context here. And that involves the context of chapter 5 and 6 and 8, so that sensible application of these truths may be made in our lives. Our goal is to make the exact same application based on the exact same conclusion that Paul expects the Christians in the Roman church to make when they receive this letter. That is our goal. That's the goal of Bible study all the time. Not the many creative, wonderful ideas of what it might possibly mean and how it might possibly apply. What is the one reason that the Holy Spirit inspired this? That's what we are digging for. That's what we search for. And the clear commands of chapter 6 and the clear teaching and instructions of chapter 8 will tell us what those original applications were. And so as long as you get that out of chapter 7, you're not in too bad a shape no matter what opinions you hold along the way. But be careful you don't change the context that precedes it or the one that follows it. So we've got to begin verse 14 with particular attention to the word for. Because this word tells us that there is a continuation of the previous statement. There are all kind of theories about all kind of change points and places in the flow of the text in chapter 7. But if you just simply follow all the connected words, you can't get too far off base. Verse 14 simply embarks, according to the word for, on a more extensive and intensive explanation of what this man has already said. He's just going further in the same vein of thought as what he's just already been saying. And furthermore, he says, for we know. This is not speculation. He says, this is common knowledge. He doesn't say, I know. He says, every one of us knows. We're talking about common knowledge. And he is saying, we've already established very clearly, I've just affirmed it, that the law is actually spiritual. He's just now going to use the word, but he says, that's what I've already described. That's the secret to all this. The law is spiritual. It is a spiritual document. It is involved in a spiritual work, and that's the only proper work, use and work of it in a saving way. So he says, I've said the law is holy, righteous, just, and good, and now I'm telling you it is spiritual. So Paul is pressing on in the exact same vein of thought of which he's already been speaking. Nothing has changed about the subject matter. Nothing has changed about the theme of this chapter from verse 1 onward. And Paul is pressing the case he's already made, you remember, in answering two anticipated questions or objections to his treatment of the law's inadequacy for justification and the law's inadequacy for sanctification. Two questions with which he had to deal. Is the law sin? The answer is no, not at all. Not at all. But you need to know that sin has made use of the law. So when you approach the law, you're engaging in a dangerous activity. Sin is making use of the law. Sin is hiding in the law. Sin is set up shop in the law. You don't go there maybe deliberately trying to find sin, but you're taking sin with you when you go. You are a sinner when you go to the law. And that has tremendous problems and complications. That's clouding everything. That's messing up what's going on when you interact with the law. That's why he said, if you don't get out from under the law, you can't get out from under sin. Because every time you go to the law, this is what's happening. But it's not that the law is sin. No, the law is not sin. But sin is there. Sin has set itself up in the law so that when a person deals with the law, they're actually dealing from the position of their own sinful state. And they're dealing with the deceptive power of sin to actually cause them to sin more. And knowing more and more about what sin is doesn't prevent that whatsoever. While you're trying to do better at one point, you'll be sinning more than you ever did at another point. That's how it goes with trying to do better. Secondly, the second question that he was dealing with, you remember, was, well then, if we agree with you at that point, then is that which is good been turned into death for me? If this is so bad when I go to the law, if this is what's happened, why would anyone go? What good is there in going? It's just killing people. If God wants to kill people, why do you have to go through all this effort to do it? Well, that's not really God's final effort here. That's not all that's going on. Was that which is good made death to the person who's seeking the law or seeking God in the law? No, that's not at all what's going on. Rather, sin is being made to abound. That's necessary. That has to happen. Sin is being made to abound. Sin is actually being magnified so that it appears to the seeker to be as sinful and as deceptive and as destructive and as evil and as horrible as it actually is. But you're not going to learn that by philosophy class. You're not going to learn that as a nice, neat theory at arm's length. You're going to learn it by being it. Because that's what we are to start with. That's what we are anyway in the eyes of God. But sin is actually being cornered and trapped and caught in its own devices. Caught in its own intentions in this process. But that doesn't make the process any less excruciating for we sinners. So Paul has already said the law is not our problem. Sin is our problem. Now he brings in the further perspective that the law is not our problem, but rather we ourselves, being sinners, being carnal, being fleshly by nature, are the problem. We are also the problem. There's complicity here. There's collusion here. But the real culprit, he returns to say, as soon as he makes his point, he sort of unmakes it, but he says, we're involved in this. We are these sinners. We're the ones that were born in sin, conceived in iniquity. There's none righteous, no, not one. We were born in Adam. That's our problem. But the real culprit and enemy is sin. The problem is twofold. There is collusion between ourselves and sin. But the problem is not the law, and the problem is even bigger than just ourselves having made some mistakes and being born on the wrong side of the situation. The problem is bigger than that. And he's expanding what he already said in chapter 5. The problem is sin, and sin rules as a tyrant. It dominates. It overpowers everybody. You don't have any power against it on your own. So verse 14 gives this general statement about this person who is speaking and tells us his condition, his state of being, and his position, and it's actually developing that. He's already told us that position. It's called being born. It's called being in Adam. It's called being a natural person. It's called being in flesh. But meanwhile, the law is spiritual, so don't blame the law. But sin has set up a base camp in the law. And furthermore, the law is spiritual, but the speaker is not spiritual. That's the problem. That's the whole problem. The speaker is not spiritual. He is carnal. He is sold under sin. He's in slavery to sin. He already covered that base in chapter 5. He is under sin, and he is under law, and there's nothing but misery in that condition. Despite the fact that you can live for a long, long time and not feel any of that misery. But the irony is, the better you do, the more you'll feel it. The more you awaken, the more the light comes in, and the God whose law it is actually starts to intrude into your space and into your mind and give you true thoughts and true perceptions, the more miserable you're going to get. Because you're being driven away from yourself and away from sin, and you're even being driven away from law as having any hope for you whatsoever. And verse 15 simply begins to describe the daily life experience of this person who is a slave of sin. What's it like living like that? A slave to sin, under the law, but beginning to realize your situation. Do things go better with doing better before the law? No, they don't. They really fall to pieces. Paul said it's like dying. It was a death of him to realize all this. He thought he was having a nice life. This was the ruination of his life. He does that which he allows not. What he would do, he doesn't do. What he hates, he goes ahead and does it. But verses 16 and 17 will be adamant to say that even despite this, the law is good. And he says, along with this profile, I say the law is good. I know it's good. I can't forsake that. You would think maybe this guy would try this. It'd be a little bit like touching a hot wire. You might stop touching it. Just go away. Go back to your old deluded state and have a nice life again. But he can't do that. He's caught here. He's trapped here himself. And he says, I'm saying the law is good. Well, it's making me worse and worse. At least it seems that way. And further exacerbating the problem is the fact that as problematic as our condition in Adam is all by itself, as bad as we are on our own, with all of our record and all of our choices and all of our preferences and our own deceit, the situation's even worse than that. And that's what he tried to make crystal clear in chapter 5, and he returns to it here. It's even worse than how bad each of us are, because we're under the dominion of sin. Because sin is an even bigger power than we are. It's not only the sinner's own desires and choices and efforts and preferences. No sinner can possibly cover the whole spectrum of sin. You won't live long enough, if nothing else. But it's bigger than even your own love of sin. More than that is going on in your life. Sin is even greater than that. The problem is even worse than the sinners we are. It is so bad that the sin that dwells in us rules us. It drives us. It actually is a force all its own. It's a complete wild card. It's the bull in the china shop. It's the loose cannon on the deck. It surpasses what the sinner would do according to his own free will. You can't even want to sin enough to be as bad as sin is going to make you be. The situation is far worse than just needing to improve yourself. Sinner is what we are, and sin is what we do. And when we want to sin, we do sin. But that's not the problem. That's what Paul's trying to get through our head, because the legalist has an answer to that question. He says, well, then quit wanting to sin and start wanting to do good and do more good than sin. And at least you'll be improving. Paul says that's not the truth. That's a lie. That's a dangerous lie. Because even when you want not to sin, you will sin anyway. That's how bad it is. Because sin has independent control. It is an overruling power. There's not a difference in us between wanting to sin and wanting not to sin. We're just as bad in either case. And in fact, we're more deceived when we think we're doing better. So the law is God's law. It is holy, it is just and righteous and good. It is even spiritual, we now see. And it does have a proper and crucial function. But it does not and it cannot do anything at all about this abysmal situation that even an awakened sinner finds himself in. Can't do anything about it. In fact, the more insight this man gains into his own situation, the more miserable and awful and wretched he's going to feel. And the more he reads the law and the more he intends to keep it, the worse he's going to do. And the worse he's going to feel about it. And the worse he's going to realize that he actually is. Sin dominates him. Sin overrules him. He's really nothing but a complete victim of sin. A completely helpless sinner. His situation is infinitely worse than he ever realized it was. He is being cornered until Christ is the only way out. And it's only from this corner that the law achieves, this cornering that the law achieves, that a person truly will turn to Christ. Because all other reasons to turn to Christ are merely parallel efforts to legalism, except you try to start with Christ instead of the law. And you think you just show up as you are and sign yourself up as you are. This is exactly why we must become dead to the law in order to be dead to sin. And in fact, we've seen that a person must become dead to the law, verse 1 through 6 of chapter 7. A person must become dead to the law so that the law's proper work in our salvation can take place. Thus, verses 1 to 6 tell us that we must die to the law. Verse 5, the law is a minister of death because of sin. Verses 6-13, the problem is not the law, the problem is sin. Now verses 14 to 25, the problem is not the law, the problem is that we are slaves of sin. Sold under sin. Completely under sin's power and dominion. And sin infests and infects even our best intentions, to say nothing of our evil ones. In chapter 8, the first four verses, Paul will summarize all this by saying, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from this law of sin and death. For what the law could not do because it was weak through our flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh. And He was sent for sin. For sin. Not just for sinners. He was sent because of sin. He was sent to cast out and overrule and overpower sin. He was sent to be the death of sin itself. And there is no solution until that is the solution. And thus God condemned sin in the flesh. You see, Paul's realization is very important that it's bigger than him. It's sin itself. And God condemns that sin that's bigger than he is and than we are. Condemns it in the flesh in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who are not walking after the flesh, but are walking after the Spirit. But for the moment here in this text, this man relates his experience of walking in the flesh. And in this character and in this role, he cannot say such a thing as chapter 8 will declare. Chapter 8 is Paul talking about the state he is in as he writes the letter to the church at Rome. In chapter 7, he's telling what it was like when he was under the law trying to achieve that state. So Paul's showing us that we must be delivered from law as well as sin in order to be justified and in order to be sanctified. And that is the overall theme of this chapter. It concerns law and what it does and what it does not and cannot do. Now, much is made by some of this change of tense in verse 14, that the change to the present tense. Whatever you make of that, and I think too much is made of it, that's my opinion, it simply does not and cannot change the surrounding context. If interpreting chapter 7, if the secret riddle to chapter 7 were as simple as this change of tense, there wouldn't be all these great controversies about its interpretation. So it's not that simple. Folks from all these viewpoints readily admit that this form of speaking is often employed in making a case or in affirming a point, resorting to a change of tense as you speak for the point you're making. So that's all that's going on here. Don't be distracted by that. So the "but I am" phrase does not force us to assume that this is Paul in his current condition as the writer of this letter. That's where the singular error is often made in this chapter. Rather, it is more plausibly Paul in the condition and in the role of the experience of which he is testifying of a person going to the law and speaking present tense about that. We simply cannot interpret this passage John spoke to this in Sunday school this morning. We cannot interpret this passage by drawing conclusions from our own subjective experiences and then taking note that they seem to correlate with the speaker in the text. That's always a very, very dangerous thing to do. That's not how you interpret the Bible. That's not how you interpret any literature, in fact. So we exclaim, well, you know, that sounds like my experience. And I'm a Christian, so that must be what Paul's talking about. Or that seems to say what I feel like saying. Well, indeed it might, but that's not how you exegete the original one intention the Holy Spirit had in mind as these words were inspired. That's just not how you do it. So be really careful with that phenomenon. I think it particularly plagues us in this chapter, and this is not the only place that it does. That's bad scholarship everywhere you encounter Scripture. Other passages do, in fact, include some of these dynamics and realities in different contexts. And all the proper descriptive rhetoric of our very real and very intense experience of the warfare against the flesh and against indwelling sin, all that needs to be said and acknowledged and recognized, but it can all be said, for example, in Galatians. It can be stated without butchering up the intended purpose of Romans chapter 7. You just don't have to do that to make that point. So Paul is declaring that legalism is a false religion that is attempting to replace justification by faith, which he has just established over the course of four chapters. And it is trying to replace justification by faith with a doctrine of justification by works. And he is pressing the point by argument and by experience that no one can be justified by law keeping, just as no one can inherit eternal life apart from the new birth. It can't happen. It will not happen. And it's a false effort. It's an effort to climb in some other way if you pursue these alternate routes. So we've had one behavioral instruction so far in the whole book of Romans, in chapter 6. And nothing whatsoever in chapter 7 cancels those instructions. Nothing in chapter 7 even amends or curtails those instructions. And in fact, when we begin in chapter 8, we will see that the literal letters of those instructions and duties are now spiritually developed in such a way and to such an extent that tolerates no acquiescence whatsoever to this carnal life condition, or to any power of sin, or to any status of flesh that this frustrated lawkeeper is presently experiencing in chapter 7. It's simply not tolerated. So in verse 14, Paul is simply reminding us of what he's already said about the law. It's holy, it is just, it is righteous, it is good, and furthermore, it's even spiritual. And since the law is spiritual, a new perspective on it is required. A new dimension of honoring the law is now introduced. He doesn't understand it yet in the condition of the speaker in chapter 7, but that's what's introduced. That's what is emphasized. That's what is mandatory. That new condition of the spirituality of the law and the required spirituality that accords with the law's spirituality, brought only by the power of God, that is what tragically eludes much of Judaism. That's what eludes all of legalism. Because understanding and grasping that spiritual dimension of it is the end of legalism. It's the end of nitpicking and the rules and endless self-improvement efforts of legalism. In other words, the law is not simply a matter of the raw letters and words. Now, we're not saying those are unimportant. They're necessary. That's how you enter evidence into time and space. That's how you get information to human beings. But if you think that's all there is to it, then you are still out of luck. You're still in the condition at best of this person in this chapter. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not a simple matter of seeing letters and words and coming up with some brain cells to rub together that says, well, I like some of those words. Or I'll try to do some of those. That's not at all what's required. A person in Adam can, in fact, do quite well with those letters and words. Especially if the prescribed punishments for failure are carried out. It's remarkable what you can train a person to do and not do. The letters and words have a certain constraining effect. You can do quite well. Amazing results can be achieved in carnal flesh, even in our sinful, fallen, natural state, with regard to the letters and words of the law, if its punishments are feared. It's amazing what you can teach a dog to do, much less a human being, simply by having rules and regulations and being consistent. But none of that, if you are perfect, and nobody is, but if you were perfect at all that, it would still equal absolutely zero as far as passing God's scrutiny and God's judgment. Equals nothing. It's worthless. This was the hardest thing for Paul in his conversion. He seems to imply that. To realize that all his best efforts aren't any better than his worst efforts. It equals nothing. It has none of the righteousness of God in it. Nothing that God requires, nothing that God wants. But such adherence to the letters and words of the law, even at best, cannot save a person, cannot justify a person. That kind of living falls far short of perfection. And our righteousness, Jesus said, has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Since the law is spiritual, then any law-keeping person is going to have to also be spiritual themselves. They're going to have spiritual power. That doesn't come from within them. No amount of letter keeping or word honoring will make a person spiritual. Jesus said, you've got to be born again. You have to have somebody else in addition to that take your sin onto themselves and pay all that God has against you and satisfy His wrath to set you free. That has to happen. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, he says, speaking of the apostles, not ministers of the letters, but of the Spirit. Because all the letter does is kill. That's what you see going on in chapter 7. The letter kills. It's only the Spirit that gives life. And trying to do better at the letters won't achieve any different result. It's still the end of you. The carnal approach to the law is an approach of natural fleshly efforts and works to the letters and words of the law. But the magnitude of what God requires is so much greater than that. And Paul explains that to the Corinthians. He says that when carnal people go about keeping the law, they do so with a veil over their faces. They don't get it. They don't see it. They don't see what they need to see. They can't understand what they need to understand. They don't understand their own situation. They don't understand the great gulf between themselves and God's holy righteousness. And they will not see it until by God's power and God's grace, this veil over their eyes and over their minds and over their hearts is taken away. And new resurrection power is given to them. Now that's the problem of legalism. The non-spiritual or the carnal use of the law is concerned with letters and words and with external actions and deeds. That's all it is. The law says, don't do that, so I won't. Well, good for you. But you're the same person you were before you read it. And that gives you a big problem in being righteous before God, because He requires wholehearted, thorough, 100% spiritual congruity with Himself. The spiritual consideration of the law involves all the motives, all the desires, all the imaginations, all the feelings of the person, and all that is part of their actions. You can't just isolate a letter and a word and then one little part of yourself and say, I'll do that. I'll make myself do that. How foolish do we think God is? How short-sighted do we think He must be that He can't see the conflicting warfare in our own hearts when we decide to do good? And of course, the one statement, thou shalt not covet, readily displays all this necessity. The fallacy of a lettered and worded sight-based concept, the effort of self, compared to the necessity of a spiritual angle, a spiritual perspective, a requirement of wholeheartedness. The commandments are, verse 10, ordained to life. But you see, that life involves this spiritual issue. There is no life until there's a spiritual component. And you can't get that spiritual component by just helping yourself to the law. So this is a great problem. That's what Paul's developing here. This is a colossal problem. That the law is spiritual, but we're not. We're in Adam. By birth and by nature, we are carnal. We are sold away under the rule and tyranny of sin. We're in slavery to sin by nature. And this is the root issue all the time. It always is a matter of carnality versus holy spirituality. That's the capital discernment issue of our everyday life. It's absolutely necessary to know the difference in carnality and spirituality, especially in view of the fact that carnality also has a spiritual dimension. But that's not in view here. It would just further complicate things. But in the times in which we live, that's a very present problem. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were prompted by the law, were at work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now, verse 6, if we're in Christ, we're delivered from that. That means we're delivered from sin, and we're delivered from the law, and we're delivered from sin's ruling power, so that we now serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Anyone can serve the law in the oldness of the letter. Any person can be disciplined to that extent. You can revolutionize any town. If you just pick the law of God and apply punishments, you can get things in order. But that doesn't save anybody. That doesn't change who people are. It just improves what they know. It expands on what they know to include the prospect of getting something they don't want if they cross this line. Just because people are smart and can be educated and can be trained does not at all mean they're holy. Don't ever mistake those two things. Talking someone into being educated by the Bible and agreeing with its sentences and words is not at all causing someone to be a Christian. Two entirely different things. Don't ever mistake one for the other. Those under sin and under law and in flesh serve at best, and very few of them are anywhere near the best. But even at best, they serve only in the oldness of the letter. That is a carnal state of being. That is a lost state of being. That is an unregenerate state of being. And Paul gave serious warning of that. Quite an urgent exhortation to the Corinthian church, to say the least, about their carnal living, though they were born again. And he does not say to them, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he does not say anything like, oh well, that's the way I am too, so that's about the best we can hope for in this world. He does not say that whatsoever. He says, this situation has to stop. In fact, he uses some pretty strong rhetoric, say if it doesn't stop, I'm going to come over there and stop it. He calls them babies in Christ, and he's not being complimentary. He doesn't mean you're precious at this point. And he recognizes that they are ignorant of necessary truth that's supposed to go along with the experience of the new birth, and he proceeds in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to give them that necessary truth. And it is not at all a presentation of a Romans 7 type of living that he gives them. Rather, it's a chapter 8 kind of living that he gives them. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to immediate change. He is absolutely intolerant of such a thing as a Christian living carnally. And ultimately, there is no such thing. That's not going to persist, as Romans chapter 5 made very clear to begin with. And then the same spiritual walk that he's going to teach in chapter 8 to the Roman church is what he teaches to the Corinthian church. So carnality is not at all accepted or excused. This person in chapter 7 recognizes that the law is spiritual. Now that's a profound degree of insight. Most people don't understand that. Most people under the law don't understand that. But even that recognition doesn't change the person's condition. The problem of law-keeping legalists is exactly that they do not basically realize this spiritual side of the law as Paul does here when the law came to him regarding coveting. Yet this regenerate symptom is still accompanied by an unregenerate predicament of being carnal and sold under sin, being a slave of sin. So the words of liberty and joy about Christ's work in atonement for our justification have not yet been heard with faith by this speaker in our text. But we have every hope that the light is dawning and a new day is arising and new life is beginning. But so far, this person is very much by his own admission in the Corinthian condition and even worse because they're called born again and regenerate. But he's in a carnal condition since verse 15. That which he doesn't agree with allowing to be done. And that which he would do, he won't do. And what he hates, he does do. So he's got a split in himself, you see, that very nicely would fit Gnosticism just as well as legalism. You can only hope he doesn't choose that off-ramp. Because some people do. They say, well, that's okay. There is two of me. And since the better one is being saved, I'll have fun in the old one whenever I feel like it. Remember, the law is spiritual, but he is carnal and sold under sin. He is a slave to sin, and the law is condemning him. The law is not delivering him. It's not comforting him. And as he realizes more and more the spiritual depth and magnitude of the law, he becomes more and more frustrated, more and more desperate and defeated. That is the problem with law as a religion. That's the problem with laws of religion. And it never gets any better than that unless you learn to get dishonest. Unless you learn to avoid this. You see, sin is the master, and he is the slave. And in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, the second half of chapter 5, he's already described that situation in doctrinal terms. And he says it's a condition of being in Adam. Then in chapter 6, he said that to whom you yield yourself service to obey, well, his servants you are, whoever you obey, whether it's sin unto death or obeying righteousness unto life. So here in chapter 7 is a fleshed out description of that fact. And there's no great mystery about it. The unregenerate person's problem is that he or she does not basically realize the law's spirituality and his or her own carnality and slavery to sin. They just don't understand that. This person does realize those truths, which is a giant step into insight, but he still has not turned away from the law for salvation. He still has not consciously, by faith, turned to Christ alone for salvation. He's still not trusting in Christ. He's trusting in himself, and he's trying to trust in the law. This person is still in the reign of sin. He's not yet enjoying the reign of grace, and he's not enjoying the power of grace. But clearly we have hope that a transition, as John called it, is going on. A salvation is observed here in the progressive sense, and salvation is always in a progressive, continual sense. It's an ongoing work. So we have every hope that that has started, especially since if we believe that this is Paul himself. But this person is still married to the law, as the illustration in verses 1 through 6 puts it. He's still there. That is his problem. And verse 4 insists that no one can bring forth acceptable fruit unto God as long as they remain married to the law. Can't be done. They have to be married to Christ. They must be in Christ. Christ must be in them before they can bring forth the obedience of faith. God must give them the righteousness that he requires as a gift of grace and a work of Christ. So ultimately, you're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. We are either carnal or we are spiritually holy. One or the other. There is no middle ground. We're in one state or the other. But that's not the purpose of this text, this chapter. As with real life, in discerning those processes, it takes some time for the real fruit of the real tree to be produced and to be evident. And being saved, being brought from darkness to light, being delivered from death to life, is not a simple push-button issue. We would like it to be, but it isn't. So not only can we not know in this chapter at what point the button is pushed, we don't even need to know. It's not the subject. It's not the issue. It's enough to know you can't get to the place you want to go by way of the law. You can't get there. So in verse 15, Paul is describing the kind of life that a person described in verse 14 lives. It's typical. There might be more sentences that could be added, but this is typical. And it's logical. I do what I don't allow. I think John brought out the word is to know. Literally, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't grasp it. That which I'm doing, I'm not knowing. I know that what I'm practicing I'm hating, but I'm not ceasing to practice it. Don't have the power of doing anything about it, that I have some insight to realize what's going on. Paul's not so much saying that his power to allow or disallow something is weak. His self-willpower was pretty strong. He's saying that he's beginning to see the difference in the real person he is in contrast to the lawkeeper that he thought he was. And he's confused by that. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't know what he sees. He doesn't know what's going on. He's evidently progressing so far in proving only that he's a worse person than he ever thought he was. And what good is that? Is this law the death of him? Well, no, that's not the answer. That's not what's going on. But how do you account for it? And how do you change it? He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't know the explanation at this point in the testimony. But we've already been promised that where the law has this effect of making sin abound, we know what's going on. Grace is even more abounding. And thank God for that, or you would really be in an abysmal condition. But the present momentary feeling of all this is that it is a wretched life. A wretched experience of frustration and defeat and failure. And that's what verse 24 will declare. A wretched person that this is, who needs to be delivered from this, and more law keeping, we finally realize, is not going to help. It's just making it worse. These words do describe the real life experience of a regenerate person, even of every regenerate person from time to time. But it is not an overall description of your state in Christ. It is not even a general description of your experience in Christ. And whenever a Christian fails to refuse sin's rule over the mortal body, in other words, fails to obey chapter 6, they must quickly be brought through this familiar territory to confession and repentance and restoration, so that this is not at all the typical, usual life of a Christian, so that this is not at all a rut in which they get stuck, or a pattern of life in which they persist. And that takes the whole church's effort in love and custody and ownership of each other. And he's going to head in that direction in chapter 12. But this person in our text sees the spirituality of the law, knows he should be keeping it spiritually from the heart. And furthermore, he even wants to keep it in its spiritual fullness. But he lacks the power to do so at the moment, because he is still carnal and he's still in slavery to sin. The person himself, again, is described in verse 14, and his life experience is described in verse 15. But he's beginning to see the spirituality of the law just by focusing on coveting. And imagine what happens when every point of the law is transformed in this way. He sees the problem, but he can't fix the problem. And the law itself will not help him. Cannot help him. The law can't help you keep the law. The law won't help you keep the law spiritually the way it must be kept. At some point, this person has to be removed from the law and married to Christ. At some point. Not too quickly, but at some point. And the challenge to us here, as it is with every piece of this passage, is to accurately account for ourselves with regard to our position and with regard to our experience. And ultimately, the two are inseparably connected. So are you described in chapter 5, verses 1 to 14? Is that you? Are you obeying the instructions in chapter 6? Are you married to Christ, chapter 7, verse 4? Are you bringing forth fruit unto God in the obedience of faith? Are you fulfilling the law spiritually? Are you described in verse 6 of chapter 7, serving in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter? Are you positioned in chapter 5 and living and walking in chapter 8? Is chapter 8 your experience of Christ in the Christian life? That means, are you walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh? Are you walking by faith and not by sight? Not even by sight of letters and words and formulas. If so, then you are not a slave to sin. You're living in the rule and the reign of Christ. You're living under His grace. You're living in His kingdom. But if not, ask yourself, are you at least experiencing something of what Paul's describing here in chapter 7? Are you realizing and even feeling the utter hopelessness and the futility of trying to do better by your own effort? Are you realizing the futility of trying to justify yourself by your own works? Are you realizing the absurdity of your vain attempts to keep the letters and words of God's holy law in the carnal self that you are? It simply can't be done. You have to experience trying for a while, but it can't be done. Only Christ can deliver you. Only Christ can save and justify, and you must receive new life from Him. You must be born again by the work of His Spirit. You must have faith in Christ alone and in His work alone, plus none of your work. Salvation is not by your might or your effort or your work or your natural power. It is only by His Spirit. That's what God says. Just a brief further rehearsal of ground we've already covered in closing. All the way back to chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. That's an understatement compared with now that we see into chapter 7. By what law is it excluded? Is it excluded by the law of works? No, it's excluded by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And verse 31, are we then making the law void through faith? Certainly not. Paul's favorite answer to all these rhetorical questions. No, we're not. On the contrary, we are establishing the law. Into chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but rather it was through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is void, and the promise has no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. Whenever the law is working, that's what it's doing. For where there is no law, there's not even substantial transgression. Now, Paul's already explained that. We know what he means by that. We're still sinners. But you see, when the law comes, sin abounds. Therefore, salvation is of faith, so that it might be according to grace. And why is that? So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all in the sense of faith. And then in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does this person in chapter 7 seem to you to have this peace? Does he seem to be feeling it? Is that what he's expressing? That's what we have, being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have on top of that access by faith into more of this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance and perseverance character, and character produces more and more hope in God. Not hope in self, not hope in the law. And that hope does not disappoint because the love of God is being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Does that seem to be what the guy's saying in chapter 7? For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now he's telling you about that. He's telling you about a person who doesn't have any strength to do even what he wants to do. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might. But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not law keepers, sinners. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, not through law keeping, but through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, not by law-keeping, but by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation.